Let's have a look at our next subject in the unfolding drama of redemption, looking at the Old Testament introduction, the book of Psalms. Irving Jensen, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," is the takes the phrase from Marvelous Hymn, which I immediately start humming in my mind as soon as I say the words. And that's a pretty good introduction to the Psalms. They are the songs of praise. Hahalim, songs of praise. In Hebrew, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, written a couple of hundred years before Christ, is where we get our name Psalms from, our Psalmoi in Greek, and that's where we get the name from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew title of the book. They were designed to be sung, but those of you who have had a Presbyterian background and who have heard Presbyterian churches murder psalms as they drone their way through some of them, when you hear them sung in Hebrew, it's a spiritual experience to hear them sung. Beautiful. They really just marvellous. They send a shiver down your spine rather than making you want to look for a sickie bag. But I'm afraid my experience of people trying to sing the psalms with the goofy English melodies that have been put to them really don't do them justice. Now, psalms should be sung. The early church gathered together, and one of the things that was noted in the early church was they gathered together for singing, and they would sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There were three categories of singing. Now, we would have the thing today exactly the same. We would have choruses, spiritual songs, short songs, little choruses, psalms, which is scripture in song, and hymns, which is somebody's formal composition, which has a doctrine behind it. Now, there's your real definition of the three forms of singing in the church. You have psalms, which is scripture in song. Now, I don't mean scripture in song as in the scripture in song hymn book, because that quite often is not appropriate at all. But scripture sung, a chorus, and a hymn, and a hymn would be somebody's composition which illustrates a doctrine. And of course, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," which Jensen has titled this chapter, is an example of a hymn that reflects a doctrine. And the Psalms was the hymn book of the early church, and the Psalms was a very favourite book for the first century Christians. In fact, the New Testament, you have 283 quotations from the Old Testament, and of that 283 quotations, 116 are from the Psalms. So, more than a third, not quite a half, of all the quotes from the Old Testament are from the Psalms in the New Testament. So when you're entering the Psalms, you are entering a very important book. It's not just a devotional bedtime book. It is obviously a book packed full of doctrine and significance. Martin Luther called it a little book for all saints. And I think when he said a little book, he was smiling, because it's certainly not a little one. It's one of the longer Old Testament books. John Calvin called it the anatomy of all parts of the soul. Every psychological, spiritual experience that a person can have is here in the Psalms. If you're involved in counselling, the two books of the Bible that you'll go to most often to help people who come to you will be Proverbs and Psalms. So if you're going to be a good spiritual counsellor in the ministry, the Psalms is one of the books you really start getting to know by heart. because it's in them and in Proverbs that you'll find most of the illustrations that you'll be turning to in your counselling. You'll find most counselling situations you'll have to turn to the Psalms or Proverbs, and then you'll be going to one of the New Testament letters to give your final application. But you'll probably be beginning in the Psalms or Proverbs. The Psalms are predominantly songs of the story of redemption. They center around the topic of redemption. In fact, there is more about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms than there are in the Gospels. You say, hang on. Did you mean that? Yes, I did. If you go through the Psalms, knowing the New Testament, of course, you're going to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ, some ways in the Psalms, than you will in the Gospels. Now, of course, that doesn't mean you don't read the Gospels. Because it's the Gospels, it's understanding the Gospels before you start, which is going to unlock the Psalms. But you'll find your understanding of the Lord will really deepen as you go through the Psalms. They are a treasury, as Spurgeon referred to them as. They are a real treasure trove. Now, there are three great prophetic themes in the Psalms. It's appropriate that we've been looking at prophecy in our theology, because in the Psalms you have more prophecy here than in any other book of the Old Testament. You say, hang on, is that right? What about the prophets? Even in the prophets, you'll have more about prophecy in the Psalms than you have in any other single book in the Old Testament regarding prophecy. We have prophetic psalms on the Messiah and his humiliation and exaltation. We have psalms on the Jewish remnant suffering in the Great Tribulation. We have psalms on their deliverance at the Second Advent. In fact, if you want to know what's going to be sung when the Lord does come to the Mount of Olives, you'll find it in the Psalms. So the Lord's humiliation, you'll have Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 16, Psalm 22. The Great Tribulation and the deliverance from it, Psalms 3 to 7, 46 to 48, 55 to 57, and 116. And if you read those, you have, if you like, the chorus book for believers in the tribulation. And then if you want the psalms which will be sung during the millennium, 72, 89, 110, 146 to 150. Now, many others, of course, but there's just a few highlights you can have a look at. So you've got in the Psalms a tremendous amount of prophecy. You've got a lot of Psalms which can be read now, but which will come into their own in the future in a fuller way, because that's where they are intended for, as well as now and as well as in the past. Now, the authors, how many authors were there? Well, turn to Jensen, page 273. And this great variety of authors. Psalms of David, 73 are assigned to David. You notice at the bottom of the page there you've got the list. 73 of the 150 psalms are assigned to David, just over half. But more may have been written by him. There are some anonymous. There are about 50 anonymous psalms. We know that David wrote far more than 73. The same as we know that Solomon wrote far more Proverbs than there are in the book of Proverbs. The descendants of Korah, they had theirs. We have Asaph, Solomon, Ethan, Heman, Moses. Moses' Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. Then we have 49 or 50, depending on one other factor as to who wrote all these others. There are quite a few anonymous psalms, could have been written by anyone. So the book is not all written by David. They're written by a great variety of people gathered together. A lot later, probably in several stages, because we know that the Psalms were used as part of the temple worship from the reign of King Solomon on. And so on page 274 we have a little graph there, chart 68 in Jensen's book. And he suggests there a gathering together in a progressive way of the book of Psalms, with its final form being probably set by Ezra, or shortly after the day of Ezra, with the restoration of the temple. And so as the second temple begins, the book of Psalms is taking its final form. But most of the Psalms are written around the time of David and Solomon. And most of them were used before that time, well before the exile. However, the greatest probably of the Psalms regarding God's word, Psalm 119, is a psalm of the exile. See, Psalm 119 was written on the death march to Babylon, very likely by Ezra himself, although it's one of the anonymous ones. So you see, Psalm 119, if you read that, that is the song of the people as they go into captivity. So that's 500 years after the death of David. So the book of Psalms as we have it did not exist in the time of David or the time of Solomon. They had a book of Psalms. The one that we have was formed over a long period of time, finally getting into the form that we have it around about 500 BC. So by the time the Septuagint is written or translated, so by the time we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 2nd century, 3rd century BC, the book of Psalms is as we have it. Now on page 275, you'll note there that there are many different sorts of psalms. And it's important to realise these things before you go into the book, so that you can correctly interpret it in its context. Once again, we've got that subject of interpretation. You don't just open the book and start reading it. You find out how it was written, when it was written, by whom, to whom, for what. You ask all the important questions so you can see what the context of it is. And here we have different sorts. First is didactic. Didactic simply means it's a teaching psalm. Now, psalms of formal instruction. You've got some examples there. There's historical psalms. Something has happened in history and a special psalm was written to commemorate the event so that it could be recalled in the times to come. We've got special praise, hallelujah psalms, sometimes also written to commemorate a special event. Then we have penitential psalms, where confession of sin is involved. Now, Psalm 51 is the classic, of course, of that sort. Supplication, where the psalmist cries to God in his own need or intercedes on someone else's behalf. A cry for help. A thanksgiving psalm. When you have a special messianic psalm, a psalm which is prophetic. It's something which refers specifically to Messiah. A psalm about nature, on the top of page 276. A pilgrim psalm. In fact, there are, we could expand on that, but that's the Song of Degrees is quite significant. Read your Zondervan Encyclopedia on the Psalms, and you'll get a lot of this will be expanded there too. There are many of these little sections within the Psalms which are obviously little hymn books which the people carried around. And the Song of Degrees, Psalms 120 to 134, were probably bound in one little scroll that people had to read as they went through the temple. There were special things you went, a part of the temple service. So you see, the Book of Psalms as we have it is a combination of things which have been gathered together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting to see how each of them has come together to form this book. So it's not just one book written by one person. This is a book written by the Spirit and gathered under the Holy Spirit's guidance. Now the last form here is the what's called the imprecatory psalm, the cursing psalm. And these are psalms which many people find difficult to understand because they seem so harsh, crying for judgment. Well, once you've understood a bit more about prophecy, they may not be as difficult to understand. Gleason Archer there has a comment. I don't believe it's really worth much, quite frankly. I don't think he gets near to the real point of an imprecatory psalm. The concept of calling down a curse upon the enemies of God and his people is something which, when you start understanding what the Jews are going to go through in the Great Tribulation, is going to make more sense. And I think prophecy unlocks these psalms more than anything else. Because what will people be praying for in that Great Tribulation period? They'll be praying for justice. They'll be praying that the Lord will judge, knowing that he will. And of course, the imprecatory psalms are going to be answered by the second coming of Christ when he does come to judge. And his judgment will be looked upon as a curse by the unbelievers who have rejected him. So it's important to put all these things in perspective, and the context of the psalms is the plan of God, the whole plan of God, from the beginning to the end. And the Psalms run the whole gamut, of course. The Psalms refer to everything. And there are sections of the Book of Psalms for every period of world history. You've already seen there are Psalms for the Tribulation, there are Psalms for the Millennium, there are Psalms about the Second Advent, there are Psalms for the First Advent, Psalm 22. There are Psalms for now, Psalm 23. Psalms for forever. There are Psalms which fit into every context of world history. And so this is a book you've got to go into and look at them in their historical and in their prophetic, particularly their prophetic context. Now the divisions of the book are interesting. And if you look at page 280, you'll see that there's five books of Psalms. And it's almost a Pentateuchal division, and I don't believe that's accidental. You'll see that for every book of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's one book of Psalms within the Book of Psalms. So the Book of Psalms, first of all, is not one book, it's five books in one. And then within the five books there are subdivisions. And you'll see that the possible stages of collection are right at the bottom, so that the first book is... Now that's only a guess, don't take that too far. The original group of David, books 2 and 3 added during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah, and then the miscellaneous collections compiled in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now that is probably true, but the evidence for it is lacking. So just be, this is an area where, once again, do some more study, read your Zondervan Encyclopedia here, and think about it, and see the problems in this. We don't know how this really got together. We can see, you can see the work of the Holy Spirit all the way through this. And I think the author the author you've got to have your eyes on here is the Holy Spirit, not on the people. It's a worship book, and it ties in very closely with every other book in the Old Testament, particularly with the first five books of Moses. Now just turn back to page 277. I'll just pick out a few things here so that it may help you as you're going through. I'll make a little comment here on the titles of the Psalms. The top of page 277 and point 3, Jensen makes the comment that the titles that you have in your King James Version are, you know, you have a psalm of Asaph, or a psalm upon the, what do we call it, or the New American Standard Version also have got that, got these little things, the folly and wickedness of man over Psalm 14, or for the choir director, or whatever. Now note, these were not part of the original psalms, but they were added later. They were added before the Septuagint was translated, so they're at least 200 years before Christ, these little subtitles are added. And one of the good things about the King James, of course, is that it includes the titles for the psalms where a title exists, but they're always separated from the text. And while they are interesting, be a bit careful, but don't throw them away too quickly either, because they are a very early commentary on the psalm, and the people who incorporated them and added them in into the Septuagint initially, and then it came into our Bibles through that, they did it with very good reason. So say you're looking at Psalm 54 here, to the chief musician on Neginoth Mashkil, a psalm of David, when the Zephims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Now, that gives you a very good historical insight into what's behind the psalm. It's there for a reason. So you must know that it wasn't written at the same time the psalm was, but it was put into the text later, perhaps by Ezra or Nehemiah, or by someone in the reign of Josiah or Hezekiah, who knew the background for the psalm, and before the information was lost, put it in the text. So this is an example of the Holy Spirit guiding two authors, one who wrote the psalm, one who then wrote the explanation, so that we know where the psalm fits into the greater picture of the Old Testament. So it's interesting to see that little concept there. Realize that before you look at the psalms. The names of God in the psalms are important. 278, on page 278, we have a comment here, and you have a very good chart on chart 69 with the four names of God used in the book of Psalms. The Hebrew name El Adonai, Jehovah Shaddai, and you have the King James translation, so how you'll read it, you'll read both Adonai and Jehovah as Lord, but they've translated El as God and Shaddai as Almighty, and you've then got the number of times they occur in each of the books. And that's very interesting too, because when a word or name for God is used, it's stressing something. So when the name for God used is El, the emphasis is on power, Almighty One. When Adonai, Lord, is used, the emphasis is on sovereignty. When Jehovah is used, the emphasis is on the covenant-making or fulfilling side. When Shaddai is used, the emphasis is on the providing and the blessing side of God's relationship to man. So the choice in the name of God used in a psalm is significant. And so that's an important point to realize when you go into these psalms. And the distinction has been kept in the King James Version, except where you have a difference between Adonai and Jehovah. And in most of your King James versions, you'll have a marginal note which will tell you whether it's one or the other anyway. On 279, a point here regarding praise, beginning at Psalm 90, most of the hymns are of a liturgical nature associated with public worship. So from Psalm 90 on, you've got a large section of the Psalms, in fact virtually right to the end, that were all used in the temple worship. But it is important to realise that a lot of them do apply specifically to periods of Jewish history. And one of the big dangers of, they say, scripture in song, and I referred to that earlier, the little books put out by Pentecostals in New Zealand here, Scripture and Song, they've taken the world by storm. And a lot of them are tremendous. I'll be humming them. If you catch me at home working, I'm quite often humming Scripture and Song, because the tunes are good. They've captured the essence of a lot of the Hebrew tunes. But quite often, the lyrics are inappropriate to a Christian in the church age. We are not marching up to Zion. No way in the world are we marching up to Zion. Now, you might enjoy singing that little chorus, but it's not appropriate to a Christian to sing that, because we're not marching to Zion. But it will be appropriate for a Jew in the Great Tribulation or in the Millennium to sing that. In fact, that will be a song of the Millennial Kingdom. And you can sing it then with all the gusto you like, as you lead your group of people from whatever country you're in charge of up the hill to Zion. You can sing that psalm then, it'll be appropriate, but it's not really appropriate now. So some psalms are not appropriate for you as a Christian to sing, because they don't really apply to you. Now, you can still learn from them. It's the same story. All scripture is for you, but not all scripture is to you. And here we have in the Psalms many examples of that. They're not written to you. Now, you can learn from them, but they're not necessarily appropriate for you to sing at this time. But you don't, therefore, not gain from them. Oh, my English is very bad there. You're not necessarily going to, say, put them aside. You're not going to say, oh, well, it's not for me, I'll ignore it. No. You go into it and see what it is for and understand it in its context, and you'll learn something more about God's plan and his wonderful grace. And that's the point from the Psalms, as from all Scripture. Even when a passage is not to you, it is for you. It's for you to learn more about God and his plan. And while it may be talking about a part of God's plan that you are not involved in, personally, you are involved in it, indirectly at least, as a child of God, as part of his plan in another area. It's part of the big thing, the big scene. And you can see the depth of colour in another part of the picture in the Psalms. You may not be in that part of the picture, but you can enjoy it from afar in the Psalms. You can see it. So a lot of those psalms you won't be singing, because they don't apply to you as a believer in the church. But you'll learn from them as you go through them. Messianic Psalms on page 281. There's a very good Bible class series you can run, just going through these in order. 2, 18, 20, 21, 45, 61, 72, 89, 110, 132. And if you go through those in that order, you'll get a tremendous study of the Lord. And then if you go through the suffering Messiah Psalms, 22, 35, 41, 55, 69, 109, you'll get another insight into the person and work of Christ. Then if you go through the Son of Man Psalms, 16 and 40, and then 23, 24, 31, 50, 68, 96 to 98, 102 and 118, you'll get another insight into the Lord. Now, you see, going through these psalms in this order, you start to see the depth of what is here, the teaching about the Lord. When Paul went to synagogues, this is what he started with. When they opened the scriptures in the synagogue and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't open a New Testament, because the New Testament wasn't written. They were writing it as they were travelling around. What they opened in the synagogues to preach Christ was predominantly the book of Psalms and the Mosaic Law. So they opened, if you like, the Leviticus section of the Psalms and Leviticus, and read the Psalms of Leviticus and said, this is speaking of Messiah. Read the Levitical sacrifices, this is speaking of Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah, and he did these things and fulfilled this and this and this, and this is what we're talking about. And they read another psalm, and this was fulfilled by the Lord too, and they read another psalm, and this was fulfilled by the Lord. Now, if you're going to evangelize the Jews, this is how you do it. You don't open the New Testament. They're not interested in the New Testament. That's a gooey book. That's rubbish to them. If you want to evangelize a Jew, you go to the Psalms. And these are the Psalms you'll be going to. And then, having opened the Psalms, you then go back into the Mosaic Law. Because with every Psalm, there's a reference back into the Mosaic Law. And that's the significance of page 280, which shows you how they tie in. So you see, this is the essence of evangelism in the first century. So the evangelistic text for Christians in the first century was the book of Psalms. Only later did they have a New Testament intact, because of course the New Testament was being written in the first century. So no Christian had a New Testament until the end of the first century, in fact really halfway through the second. Christians start carrying around a New Testament. But until then, Christians use the Psalms and the Mosaic Law and the books of the prophets to lead others to Christ. So this is something that you've got to realize, and this is something which many Christians don't think about. They automatically think that evangelism, well, you've got to use the New Testament. Well, of course, you're smart if you do, because that's where everything's spelled out. But if you are called to minister to Jews, and if you are involved with Jewish unbelievers, you will not get anywhere by using the New Testament. The only way you can get anywhere by using the New Testament is to get a Hebrew version of Matthew's Gospel. And you can pick them up in the Bible Society. Get a Hebrew version of Matthew's Gospel and do what my Jewish friend did. Pass it to your Jewish friend and say, there we are. You see if you think any Gentile would be smart enough to write something as good as that. And with that sort of jocular challenge, your Jewish friend may just take up the challenge and read Matthew's Gospel, and as my friend was, be converted. But if you're going to talk about Christ intelligently to a Jewish unbeliever, you will start, if you know what you're doing, in the Psalms. And then you'll go into Leviticus, and then you'll probably be going into other passages, but your Psalms will be the key area for Jewish evangelism. Now, you've got to really know your stuff in this area. And this is what they did in the first century. This was what Paul and Peter and the others did as they travelled around. They didn't open their Bible when they got into the synagogue in Ephesus and say, now I want you to turn to the Acts of the Apostles, because the Acts of the Apostles hadn't been written yet. They didn't say, now I'm going to read from, or Paul didn't go in and say, now I'm going to read from my letter to the Corinthians chapter 7 verse 3, because there weren't any chapters or verses and it probably wasn't written either. You see, we've got to remember the situation in the first church. They did not have a New Testament. They had a Greek version of the Old Testament. They used the Septuagint. And that was it for the church for over 100 years, plus a few letters that they had received from apostles, which they slowly started to gather together. By the end of the second century, most Christian churches start to have something that resembles the New Testament. And as we're going to see next year, the gathering together of the New Testament into one book was an interesting story in itself. But you've got to realize what a tremendous situation you have with a complete Bible, which is something your brothers and sisters in Christ did not have for almost 200 years in the early days of the church. And it didn't slow them down, did it? No. They knew their Old Testament. they saw Christ in it, and they went out and preached him from the Old Testament. In fact, that should really be the test. That should be the test for an Old Testament survey course, really. I should get you all to write a paper. I won't, don't worry, don't sweat it. You've got enough to do in theology about this. But if I really wanted to be harsh or accurate in my assessment of you on the subject, I would say, I want you to write a paper, an evangelistic appeal, setting out the gospel without using one New Testament reference. And I'd want you to write a full paper on evangelism without referring to the New Testament. How do you lead someone to Christ without going to the New Testament? Now, from what I've said so far tonight, I hope you can see that it's possible to answer that. But a lot of people in the church would be horrified if I said that to them, because they'd think, it's impossible, you can't, you've got to use it, you don't. Paul didn't have a New Testament. Peter didn't have a New Testament. James and John didn't have a New Testament. They led thousands of people to Christ by the Psalms, by the Mosaic Law, the Torah, from the Old Testament prophets. So you see, this is the important thing. And too many Christians don't understand it, and that's why they don't pay enough attention to the Old Testament. Now, it's only right we pay most attention to the New, because that is for us. That's the one that is to us and for us. We've got to get that right first. But getting that right, don't throw the other thing away. And you've got to understand that your brothers and sisters in Christ, who you're going to spend eternity with, they didn't have this. They got letters occasionally from apostles, and they knew them by heart. But they depended, when they went out to witness on the streets, they were witnessing from their Septuagint, from their Old Testament, from the Psalms predominantly. So this is the evangelistic textbook of the Old Testament, the Psalms. And there aren't many commentaries that will point that out, because it's so obvious to a theologian and church historian, but it's not obvious to people who don't think about it. So, let's have a look at a few Psalms quickly. In closing, Psalm 35, here's one of the imprecatory Psalms. It's too late in the night for me to even pronounce that properly. Psalm 35, a cursing psalm. Psalm of David, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. The more I go on with the Lord, the more I draw closer to David in these Psalms. When I was a young believer, and I remember as a very young Christian, I was in late teens, I was probably about 17 or 18, hadn't been a believer very long, and I remember reading in my bedroom, which is now part of our lounge in the house. We knocked the wall down last week. That's what makes me think of it. I used to sit by that window, and I used to look out to the park, reading these Psalms in the early morning, and thinking, Lord, David's wrong. David's being very cheeky here, you know. I used to think David was being really not quite Christian, really, in calling down fire and brimstone on his enemies, and being so blunt with God and saying, God, you're wrong, you know. But as I've gone on, I've seen how wonderful David is, and I've seen exactly the depth of that man's walk, and I've found myself walking with the Lord and smiling as I say similar things, as I feel them as David felt them. What is David doing? Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Oh, Lord, get stuck into those rat bags. Why does David say that? Well, because David is standing for God, and these are the enemies of God as well as the enemies of David. And David is pleading for justice. And he's pleading before the just God. And he recognizes that he is right in asking for judgment upon those who have rejected God. And finally, these will be the prayers of people in the Great Tribulation when they'll recognize that justice is around the corner. That those who have defied God for so long will be judged. We don't tend to pray such a prayer today. We tend to be praying for the conversion of the lost, and that's only right. But finally, we must join with David in justice and pray that the Lord will judge, because he will. And so it's a recognition by ourselves that while we may emphasize prayers for salvation, prayers for judgment upon evil are also bona fide and are quite right. As a pastor, in my notes here I've just made a comment, as a pastor it's pretty good reading to go through the Psalms every day, because you're going to strike in your church some of the things that David is striking here on the battlefield in Psalm 35, and you're going to find you're praying these prayers against some of your elders and deacons, and it's going to be right that you pray for those people, and it's going to be right that in some situations you're going to be crying that God will deal with these people and judge them for the evil they're doing and for the way they're opposing God's work. And that is David's motive, and you see that's what sets the thing apart. David is not praying for judgment and cursing upon these people because he's got a personal pique against them. He's not saying, Lord, whack them down because they looked at me the wrong way. No. I often think of some thug friends of mine at school. They weren't really friends, they were associates. And they were thugs. Most of them are in jail now, or dead, the ones I'm thinking of. And they used to walk around looking for someone to punch their lights out, basically. That was their idea of a good lunchtime, was to steal someone's lunch and then to look for someone to fill in. And their excuse was, yeah, he looked at me the wrong way, I didn't like the way he looked at me, so I punched him. And the person who got thumped was probably completely innocent. Now, that sort of thing is not what's behind David's prayer. David is not just getting offside with someone. No, he just hasn't got a snitcher on someone. Someone's done him a dirty deed, and so he wants all the wrath of God to smash the person to smithereens. Now, someone cheated him out of 5 cents at the corner store, and he wants a bolt of lightning to destroy not only the corner store, but the house next door, and leave a crater 50 feet deep as well. That's the feeling you get sometimes when you read the Psalms. You think, hey, you know, what can anyone have done that would demand that sort of judgment from God? You know, David is just wanting that person absolutely obliterated. Well, David's not wanting them obliterated because they've hurt him. There's nothing personal in this, as it were. What this is David's recognition that that person is standing against God. That David is doing what the Lord wants, and that person is opposing not David, but God. And David is calling on God's justice to vindicate God's man, doing God's work. And that is right. And as I say, as a pastor, you may find yourself in your study in the morning poring over the Psalms. And you probably will have to. In fact, if you're smart, that's what you'll be doing in your readings. It's a good idea as a minister to read the Psalms and Proverbs. Probably read a psalm a day. Every day, and just keep doing it all your life, irrespective of what else you're doing in your readings. A minister really needs to do that, because you'll find in your Psalms the answers to a lot of your problems in the ministry. And you'll see David saying things that you'll want to say. You'll think of old Deacon Smith, who is doing exactly what the enemies of David were doing to him. And you might say, Lord, judge that man. Judge that man for the evil. And as I say, as a young Christian, I felt that was such an awful thing. But as an older believer, I've been praying those prayers quite a bit over people who I've seen in a different light now. Not because they're opposing me or opposing others who I admire, but because I can see what they're doing in David's eyes, through David's eyes. They're opposing God's word and God's work. So here we have an imprecatory psalm, a psalm that says, God, deal with these people. And then if you look on, you find that, you see in verse 13, you see David's soul was right. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned to mine own bosom. Now David's not self-righteous. He has examined himself. He fasted. He thought, right, this person is attacking me. Is it me? Was it me? Did I cause this? And so first of all, before he prays this prayer, he's been fasting and praying. He's not just calling down a bolt of lightning on anyone who looks at him the wrong way. When someone opposes him, he prays, he fasts, he thinks, he agonizes over it. He makes sure that it's not him. And then when he knows it's not him, he says, Lord, I know I'm doing what you want me to do. I now see that that person is not opposing me, they're opposing you. Deal with them. And as I say, in the ministry, that's sadly something you'll have to do quite a bit. Psalms can also be very philosophical. Psalm 8 is one of those great passages of philosophy. A psalm which makes you think. Psalm which in the area of philosophy is probably one of the greatest in the world as a statement of philosophy. Man thinking about man and his own nature, relationship to God and nature. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set the glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So you see, when you're getting into something like that, you've got into, it's a hallelujah psalm, it's a praise psalm, but it's a psalm which gets you into the essence of what it is to be man. Man in a creature, in a creation, a creature of a creator. And this is the psalm that I, as I say, I read in the middle of a field, looking up at the stars. And this is a psalm that should drive you to your knees every night when you think of how great thou art. Well, see, that's of course where you get the song from. So you can read the psalm and sing the hymn. And they go together. Psalms have a very powerful prophetic message. If you look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 will give you an insight into what went on the cross from the inside. Psalm 22 is the Lord's experience of the cross. You'll learn more about the sufferings of the Lord on the cross in Psalm 22 than you will anywhere else. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and as a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And thou hast brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Doesn't that make a shiver send down your spine? 1,000 years before the cross, that was written, a prophecy. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they stick out. They part my garments amongst them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. It's amazing when you go through a psalm like that and see the cross, and then from verses 25 and following, see the millennium which will follow from the cross. This is part of what are called the Shepherd Psalms. There's a whole series of Shepherd Psalms, and then we have the Good Shepherd who dies for the sheep in Psalm 22, the Great Shepherd in Psalm 23, the Lord of Glory who is with us always, Psalm 24, the Chief Shepherd. So once again, you know, you've got these little series of psalms. There's a marvelous series of psalms in the early, around Psalm 19, a bit earlier, the Psalms of the Great Rebellion, there are five or six psalms there, which were written by David during the rebellion of Absalom, when he had to flee from Jerusalem. And David wrote a short series of psalms, and there's a marvelous little series of psalms that he wrote in that period. And here we have the Shepherd Psalms. Once again, read them in context. Psalm 23 has a context. The context of Psalm 23 is Psalm 22. Because you don't get a great shepherd unless you've had a good shepherd who died for the sheep. And you see, you don't have a great shepherd unless he's the chief shepherd. So the whole thing ties together. You don't take anything in isolation. The Hallelujah Psalms, Psalm 146. Perhaps just look at that. The last one, Psalm 146. We may look at one other. Just see how we go. Praise ye the Lord. Now you see, notice all these psalms around here start, praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. It's a hallelujah. That's praise the Lord. Hallelujah. They all start that way, and that's why they're called Hallelujah Psalms, of course. And you'll find there in Psalm 146, you've got a song of praise that you can sing any day of the week. Psalm 147, another Hallelujah Psalm. All the way through. But you see, if you look at Psalm 147, the first two verses are going to tell you that you don't sing that psalm, at least it's not applicable to you at the moment. Because the Lord is not building up Jerusalem today, the unbelieving state of Israel is. The Lord is not gathering together the outcasts of Israel today, the Zionist movement is. But during the millennium, that's what the Lord will be doing. And so Psalm 147 is a psalm that after you get past verse 2, you can sing with gusto. But the first two verses tell you that this is a psalm that's going to come into its own. When? Well, during the time of the Lord's reign in Jerusalem. And this will be a song that you will hear on the streets of the New Jerusalem, as it was a song that was heard on the streets of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. So you see, there's little things like that which will give you a clue that as to where and how they apply and what works and what doesn't. But if you look at Psalm 150, and let's end at the end, here we have a psalm that just takes you right into eternity. Praise the Lord, praise him in the firmament of his power, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with the sound of trumpets, praise him with the psalter and harp, praise him with the timbrel and dance, praise him with stringed instruments and organs, praise him upon the loud cymbals, praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. You see, it's just a long amen. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah again. And if you've forgotten it, hallelujah again, and hallelujah. And why is this? Well, because that's eternity. So it takes you right into eternity. Praise ye the Lord. Now let's have an update to finish here on the books. Just add a couple of books on the Psalms to your little list there. Once again, Ironside, Harry Ironside, you should add to your list. F.W. Grant is another author on the Psalms well worth a look at. And E.C. Olson, O-L-S-O-N also. But of course the classics would be Spurgeon, The Treasury of David, G. Campbell Morgan, Arno Gabelline up there, Scroggie, Dr. Scroggie. Tremendous, tremendous books on the Psalms. Read your Zondervan Encyclopedia. And I hope the little introduction we've had tonight shows you exactly what is here, how important it is, and I hope it gets you into the Psalms and as a minister has you in them every morning. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that we have a hymn book for the church and for eternity in this little book in the Psalms. We give you thanks for those who were behind it as human authors, but oh Lord, we give you praise for the work of the Holy Spirit in preserving and guiding and forming this book over the years and in providing us with a tremendous resource. Father, we give you thanks for all your goodness to us and commit ourselves into your care this night. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen.